yet, I'd invite you to turn to our passage this morning. We will begin this morning our study of the Gospel of John, and I am looking forward to this study. From the nuance and complexity of Ecclesiastes, we see very simple truths, very profound truths expressed in the Gospel. We'll begin with a question. Have you ever stopped and wondered about the sheer wonder of human expression, about how we can express ourselves? It is, I don't know if I'd call it popular, but one of the things that I've seen recently is a desire to equate animals with humans, right? So if you go on YouTube, you can find videos of elephants painting, right? Elephants painting. When you put elephants in a cage and give them a paintbrush and give them food, if they wipe that paintbrush on a template or on a canvas, they do it, right? I've never seen an elephant do that in the wild, right? Never seen an elephant grab a tree branch and fashion it into something that resembles a brush and maybe stomp on some berries and create a work of art, let alone then place that art somewhere, right? Human expression is just that, is expression. And it takes on different forms. Recently, we were in Washington, D.C. When you're in Washington, D.C., one of the things that you notice, not just the monuments, but the buildings and the architecture of those buildings and the size and the scale, and that architecture communicates something when you see it. Right? We think of our art and the museums and the galleries that are in nearly every city in America and what the creative mind of man has produced there. We think back to ancient times, you think of cave paintings, cave drawings, maybe hieroglyphics in Egypt, and what those are designed to communicate. I think all of this culminates, however, in words, in speech. Whether that speech is auditory, like what's taking place now, or whether it's the written word, which we know today to be books. The ability for us to express ourselves, and the ability for words to have meaning, and the ability to put those words into text and to communicate them to one another, and the way that these words can span ages. Recently, we were leaving a bookstore and pointed to books, and I mentioned to Jessica that this is a technology that has not been improved upon. It never will be improved upon. Your Kindle is not an improvement on what we have here, right? Oftentimes to the contrary. Children taking a test on a Chromebook score 20% lower than a child taking the exact same test with paper and pencil. I don't know what that means for our sermon today, but it's an interesting fact, right? Books, words, these things, they mean something. They communicate something. And it's important to see how John begins his gospel. It's fascinating, in fact. How does he begin it? Well, he begins it with the words, "in the beginning." And there are two dynamics there, right? The first is you can't read that without doing what? Going back to Genesis 1. It's how our Bibles begin, in the beginning. John is taking us back there. It obviously has a connotation of time as well. John wants us to be at that beginning. Before there really was time, before there was space, before there was anything at all. And he writes here that in the beginning was the Word. The Word. Not Jesus, not the Christ, not any of the other things that he could have used. The Word. It's a strange way to describe the Son of God. But John is like that. When we think of church history, at least in my head, if we were to think of the early church fathers or the early church members, the apostles, who would be the theologian amongst them? In my head, I go to Paul, right? We think of Paul as being the one who brings us so much doctrine. His writings seem to be, you know, so meaty, so rich. Well, that's not what the early church thought. The early church thought that John was the theologian. And so you see churches named accordingly from the first century. St. John the theologian, that is what he was known as. John's writings are profound. If you were to learn Greek in Bible college or seminary, you start in John's writings because they are so simple. These first two verses of his gospel, if you were to take a Greek class within a week or two, you would be able to read them. There's just a couple of words there, and most of you probably already know them. Word is logos, God is theos, beginning is arche. Now you could read them too, right? That's how simple they are. A five-year-old could read them. There's nothing complicated there. He's not using big words. He's not using theological terminology. He's not using complex grammar or anything like that. It's extraordinarily simple and yet extraordinarily profound. And the email that I sent out yesterday, I read that, I think a quote from R.C. Sproul, that verse 1 of John's gospel kept theologians busy for 300 years. It was 300 years before the Nicene Creed that really dealt with the true personhood of Jesus Christ. Again, a very simple verse with just three significant words. And yet, the church dwelt on that for 300 years. That gives us a glimpse of what John's writings and his gospel are really like. And the next couple of weeks, we're going to spend in what's known as this prologue to John's gospel. It's the first 18 verses that you heard read this morning. Today, we're going to look at Christ as the Logos. Next week, we're going to look at Christ as the life. And I think that there's a couple of things that John wants us to know going into his gospel that he lays out for us in these first 18 verses. The first is who Jesus was. He's writing near the end of the first century, and he's telling his readers who Jesus was, right? That's the purpose of these gospels. John's gospel stands apart from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're a little more maybe historic in nature. John starts in a very different place than they do. But he wants us to know who Jesus was, and he wants us to know what Jesus did. And those two things produce our theme for the Gospel of John, and that is God on the cross. God on the cross. This is what John portrays to us in his Gospel. Very early on, he wants us to understand who Jesus was. Jesus was God. We'll see that this morning. A large portion of his gospel is dedicated to the Holy Week and the crucifixion. That is the cross. The cross is central to John's gospel. And so when we look at this, we don't see Jesus as a man. Jesus as a carpenter. Jesus is simply, you know, a human who rebelled against Rome. We don't see Jesus as somebody who was kind of God or kind of man, but fully God and fully man, whose destiny was the cross. And in that cross, his purpose, the purpose that existed from the very beginning, in the beginning, was accomplished. And so I hope we see that as we make our way through this gospel. But for our purposes here this morning, we're going to look at this in three points. We're going to tease out a little bit of what that means, Jesus the Logos, Jesus the Word, what is contained in that. Secondly, we're going to see Jesus as the Son. And when I use that word Son, we're talking about the second person in the Trinity. We're talking about Jesus in his deity, in his Godhead. And then third, we're going to see Jesus as the man. Because he wasn't just God. He was also human, fully human, more human, really, than any of us are. Let's begin this morning with this idea of Jesus as the Logos. Again, Logos is a Greek word. I don't typically burden you with that, but it's a fairly common word that many of you have probably heard before. It is the word that John uses here to describe Christ as the Word, and One commentator wrote that it's hard to imagine a more inadequate translation of logos as word, but it's also nearly impossible to come up with a better one, right? Logos is a big word, and there's a range of options for how we interpret it. Logos, the concept of word, has its presence in Hebrew thought. It has a very strong presence in Greek thought. So many people try to bring that to the text. And what did Plato think of logos? What did the Greek philosophers think of logos? Where did that idea come from? But I'm sympathetic to Calvin, and Calvin rejects a lot of that introduction of philosophy because he doesn't think the Spirit of God goes there. And he says this, that we ought to be sober-minded in the face of such high mysteries. And so when we are encountered, or we encounter something like, whether it's logos or word, and we're trying to tease out what is the significance of this, I think, and I think Calvin would agree, that the best place for us to go is the Word of God. That may seem circular to some, but so what? Christ is what? The one. The one. He's the one source of truth. If Christ is the one source of truth, then Christians' reasoning is by necessity oftentimes going to appear circular. But we're going to bring it back to who and what Christ is, and Christ is the revelation. That's a portion of what I think we see here. But for a working definition, I would say that what John is trying to say here with the word or with the logos is that that word encompasses the mind of God. Think of it as the mind of God. And that word mind, even as we apply it to ourselves, is somewhat ethereal, right? What is the mind? When we discuss it, you know, we were just discussing it amongst ourselves. What is the mind? The mind is not simply the brain, right? The brain is an organ, but our minds are more than that. Our minds contain our identity, right? Who and what we are. Our minds contain our thoughts. Thoughts that exist only between our ears. Again, that's not necessarily where minds exist, but we're prone to that language, right? Thoughts that have been expressed. Many of us struggle to express ourselves. So our minds and what exists in our minds is oftentimes fuller, almost always fuller, than what makes it out of our mouths. In our minds is not only our identity, our intellect, our thoughts, but also our emotions. Our emotions don't exist in our hearts. We use that term, but your heart is a muscle that pumps blood. It's not the seat of your emotions. So mind is this word that encompasses almost all of the immaterial portions of man and who and what we are. Our minds go beyond just word and expression, but to actions as well. And so when we take that and we take that idea to our scriptures, then I think, again, commentators will lay out a long list of words that could be included in here. We can boil it down to two. I think the first is revelation. Revelation. So we see in verse 18, what is Christ doing? What is John laying out here? In verse 18, it reads this: no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. So the Logos is first and foremost revelation. And we understand, think back to what we looked at last week in Colossians, what Hebrews 1 tells us. God, at different times and different ways, has communicated to man, has revealed himself to man, right? And ultimately, that revelation has taken place in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God to us. And Jesus is more than person. You and I have never seen Jesus face to face. I don't think so. Maybe some of us have, right? He appeared to Paul. He has appeared to people in our scriptures. I don't think that he has ever appeared to me. And yet I can say that I know him and that he has, in a sense, revealed himself to me because I have his word. I have the Bible, right? Bible is revelation. The content of that Bible is revelation. What we have in our laps, what we have in our pews, what has been preserved for us is inseparable from the person of Jesus Christ. Peter lets us know that. Peter has said that Peter saw some things, right? Peter saw Jesus transfigured. Think of what that would have been like. To see Jesus transfigured, to see Moses. But we have a more sure word. If Jesus were in the flesh and appeared with me and spent the afternoon with me, and we got to hang out and we got to talk to each other and ask, he wouldn't ask me any, well, maybe he would ask me questions. They would be convicting questions, right? They wouldn't be questions for his information, right? And I would ask him questions. At the end of that afternoon, what I had here would still be better. It would still be fuller. It would still be more complete. Right? The Logos is first and foremost, I think, revelation. But it isn't just revelation. Again, that idea of Logos, mind, it goes beyond just verbal communication. There's also action. There's action implied there. Words exist for a reason. So Ben Franklin, I saw a quote from him recently, and he says that a matter is better well done than well said. Better well done than well said. A lot of us can talk. A lot of employees can talk. But the person who can actually do something is of far more value than the person who just talks, right? If God's word, if the Bible was just another book amongst many books, where would we be? But it's not that, and it's not that because it possesses power. And the Bible testifies to that. Our own hearts and our lives testify to the power of the Bible. When we see God's word being used in the Bible, the way that God uses his word in space and time, we see that power displayed. For John, he goes to verse 3. It begins in the beginning, but he begins here with what? All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we go back to Genesis 1, and how did God bring the world into creation? Was it hammers and shovels and labs and all? Was it in it? He spoke. He spoke. He spoke it into creation. We could spend time through our Bibles looking at other examples of this, but for the sake of time, we go to the end of our Bibles, and we go to Revelation. And when Jesus returns, with what power is he going to conquer and vanquish? With the sword that proceeds from his mouth. From his mouth. Jesus is not going to return and wage battle the way that Gandalf did in The Hobbit or any of those movies. They're good movies. But I don't think Christ is going to have to wield a physical sword and do battle in that way. He will speak it, and his enemies will be vanquished. That is power. That is action. The most important action that we see in John's gospel is the cross. The cross. Where God's wrath, his judgment, is actively poured out on the Son. It pleases the Father to crush the Son. And he does it for our sake. So in a couple of minutes, what would take page upon page in a commentary, we've looked at this word logos, and I hope to some benefit for us. The next thing that John wants us to see is that Jesus is not just the logos or the word, but he is also the Son. Look at verse 14. Tail end of that verse tells us that Jesus is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what does it mean to be the Son of God? Aren't we all children of God? Well, no, we're not. Those of us who know Christ as Savior have been adopted as children of God, but not in the same sense that Jesus is. So here we go back to verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So there's two things that we see here, three things actually. The first is the idea of preexistence. Preexistence. So in the beginning was the Word. Verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. So what John is doing here is showing us that there was not a period of time in which Jesus was not present, that he was not with God, that he did not exist. The Logos, the Word, that is Jesus Christ, has existed alongside the Father for as long as the Father has existed. He is preexistent. Not only is he preexistent, but it says here, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. So Jesus is divine. He is divine. That would be a tough pill for John's early readers to swallow. The church struggled for many years with this concept of Jesus as divine, the divinity of Christ, the godhood of Christ. They wrestled with it. But John wants us to know, and again, this gospel is written early on. I would reject the idea that John's gospel was modified or written at a much later date. John is writing relatively early in the history of the church. And he's laying these things out very clearly. So when you hear teaching today that states that, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, when you read your Bibles and you think of Jesus as God, well, that's just not true. It doesn't claim that. Well, no. The Word was God, right? John would reject that statement. He's making it very clear who Jesus was. He was God. And he isn't God simply as a power or an ethos. He's not simply God in spirit, but in verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. He. So I think we see in that pronoun there, John stressing the personhood of Jesus. The personhood of Jesus. Logos is a concept. Logos is an idea, right? That we're trying to fill in. Jesus isn't that. The Son of God isn't that. The Son of God is fully a person, fully distinct. He was in the beginning with God. John is communicating to us distinction there, right? He was with God. There's two distinct persons there. The church wrestled with that, and we came up with our formulation of the Trinity. But I think that formulation is what's being revealed here. Again, this is something that the church had to wrestle with. But John, through the inspiration of the Spirit, seems to be getting out in front of this. Because I don't believe that the errors that would come regarding the personhood of Christ came late. They would have come very early. And so you can almost read, as you're listening to John, telling very clearly what is taking place. And if this wasn't so, you'd have to ask, well, how could he have worded it any differently, right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Each of these words, each of these things have meaning. They have meaning that we have to respect and understand. So there's personhood, there's distinction, there's personality there. But beyond that, he is not just divine, but in verse 14, we see that he is also man. He is also human. John tells us in verse 14 that the Word, that is the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Became flesh and dwelt among us. He is fully human. So the Greek word there for flesh is this word sarx. And I bring that up just to explain to you that that is not a very special word about the body or flesh. It's not anything. It's in fact very earthy, I would say. It's the same word that a butcher would use of meat. The flesh of an animal. The meat of an animal. It's a word that Paul would use to describe the sinful portion of man. When Paul struggles against the flesh, he's struggling against the sarx. Right? This is what Jesus became. I think John is using a very common, very unmistakable term, like meat, to let us know that Christ's flesh, Christ's body, was indeed exactly what it was. Just like ours. Just like ours. In order for the cross, as we would understand it, to be accomplished, in order for the second Adam to achieve what he needed to achieve, there's a ton of theology throughout our Bibles that are grounded in this idea that God became man, but not man just like us, but sinless man. Man that is more man than we are. We aren't more human than Jesus. We're less human. I think Jesus understood his flesh better than we ever will. We turn our pages in the Gospel of John. The end of chapter 2, we see this regarding Jesus and, I think, his humanity. Many people believed on Jesus at the Passover feast. But it says here, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. I don't think Jesus was deceived about his humanity or his personhood. Man so often is. We think ourselves to be something we're not. We think ourselves to be more special than we are. We think that there is far more good in us than actually exists. But that passage tells us that Jesus didn't think that. He listened to people say, oh, Jesus, we see what you're doing and we believe in you. And he didn't commend himself to them. Because why? He knew what was in them. He knew what they were. He knew what flesh was. He knew what our flesh was. And so John's laying all of these things out, and he's combating errors that would come to be, and errors that are significant, that are heretical, that destroy the gospel if we believe them. Errors like Arianism. What does Arianism teach? Well, Arianism teaches that Christ was not divine, but created. Do you hear in John's writing the refutation of that idea? Christ was not divine, but created. Would John agree with that? No. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was Christ. Christ was God. He was with God. In the beginning. Jesus was not created. It rejects the idea of docetism. What is docetism? Well, it means that Christ is not truly human. That school of thought teaches that, well, God can't take on flesh. God can't do that. What you see on the cross, that's just the illusion of a human body. That's the illusion of death. Right? John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt with us. He saw him. He spent 3 years with him. He didn't spend 3 years with an illusion or with a ghost. If Christ's flesh is just a mirage, then the cross didn't accomplish what it was supposed to. Then Christ didn't indeed rise from the dead because he was never dead to begin with. These errors are significant. It denies the error of modalism. What is modalism? Well, modalism teaches, and there are modern teachers, there's modern examples of all of this, but modalism teaches that God exists in different forms throughout our Bible. So it would reject the idea of three distinct personalities in the Godhead. So in the Old Testament, simply put, in the Old Testament, we see God as the Father. In the Incarnation, we see God as Jesus. And then now we see God as Spirit. And they exist distinctly, not together. That is error as well. So, what are we to make of this? Why are these things significant? Well, at the end of the day, Christ is doctrine. He is truth, right? Christ is doctrine. That That's why John begins his gospel the way that it does, the way that he does. That's why he is known as the theologian. That's why these things had to be wrestled with, because Christ is doctrine and doctrine is Christ. We cannot make a distinction between those two things. We cannot make a distinction between the revelation and the person, right? If we do that, then we have built for ourselves a golden calf. And in the desert, when they built the golden calf, what did they name the golden calf? It wasn't Elohim. It wasn't a generic name for God. It was Yahweh, the covenant name for God. You can call your idol Jesus. That doesn't make him Jesus. If we draw distinctions, if we fail to submit to the word, if we say, well, there's doctrine and there's theology, but those things are divisive, you know, I just want Jesus. You can't have one without the other. You can't. Right? This week, the Pope was quoted as saying this, that there are backwards, and generally I don't care about Catholic intramural fighting, right? But the Pope was quoted as that there are backwards conservative bishops in the United States that have replaced faith with ideology. Right? Why are they backwards and conservative? Because they hold to a traditional view on sexuality and things along those lines. They have replaced faith with ideology, which is to say doctrine, right? What the Bible teaches. Those two things don't go together. There is no faith apart from what the Bible teaches, right? Faith is not, in the Bible's use of the word, just belief in any old thing. In Jude, we see that word used in its fullness, that the faith has content, right? We are defenders of the faith, that we are to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. There's content to what we believe. And without that content, we believe in nothing. We're literally just making it up as we go. In the Anglican Church, they did a survey, I guess, of their pastors as to what direction they thought that the teaching of the church should go. And the majority of the pastors within the Anglican Church thought that the church should change its teaching on sexuality, meaning homosexuality and sex outside of marriage, that those things should no longer be considered wrong because the world doesn't think that they're wrong. All right? What does this teaching mean in light of that? How do you affirm this and hold to that? You can't. You can't. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. What we have before us, the content of our faith, our doctrine, our beliefs, our theology, pre-exist creation. They pre-exist our interpretations. They stand apart from any of those things. Truth isn't truth because we say that it's true. Truth is truth regardless of what we say about it. It's true on its own. This is what I mean by the circular reasoning that takes us back to Jesus Christ. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. Why? Because it is the one inerrant source of truth. We don't take outside things into it. We let it stand on its own because it and only it embodies these things. And apart from it, we're just making it up as we go. And at that point in time, why not change the rules? Wouldn't my life be better, right? Wouldn't it be easier if sin stopped being called sin? There's a lot of things that I struggle with. What a foolish task. Why struggle? Right? Why? Why stand against the world? Just tell the world they're right. As long as we say Jesus, all is well. But there is no Jesus apart from the Logos. There is no Jesus apart from the Word. There is no Jesus apart from the Bible. The only place that we learn about Jesus is our scriptures. Right? I think that is our message for this morning. Because at the end of the day, it's all we have. And John begins his gospel this way to let us know that. In the beginning was the Word. In a world full of chaos, in a world full of sin, in a world that every day you pick up a newspaper, I don't know if anybody reads newspapers anymore, every day you open a web browser, right, and you go to a news site, and you think that this has got to be fake. You can't make this stuff up, right? In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. It is immutable. It is unchangeable. It is inerrant. And it doesn't matter what us or the world thinks about it. It is true, period. Knowing that, we as Christians ought to be found obedient to it, submitting to it. Because it is, as we will see next week, Lord willing, what gives us life. Amen? Let's close. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for your word and your truth. And Father, even in these things that are difficult to understand, difficult to comprehend, they're difficult to comprehend not in the proposition, Father, but in the implication. John's words aren't big. They're not long. They're not anything. They're very plain. What we struggle with are the implications of it. And Father, help our minds to fully grasp what these things truly mean and how we apply these things to our lives. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.